Tonight we're going to be in the book of Romans again, and I got good news for you. Paul, in the book of Romans, is speaking about salvation and other things, but in order to bring us to a point where we'll understand the need for salvation, Paul spent all of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and half of chapter 3 talking about the sinfulness of mankind. And he went to great lengths to show us that the pagan man, without any conception of God whatsoever, stands guilty before God. And then he showed us that the moral man, who might live according to a high code of ethics, that man stands guilty before God. And then he even went so far as to show us that the Jew, with the knowledge of the law that he had, he stood condemned before God as well. So that was kind of a bummer getting through all that, wasn't it? Guilty, guilty, guilty. We heard it over and over again, week after week, as we studied those things. Well, the good news is now Paul's made his case. He's shown very clearly that all men stand in need of salvation. And now, having established the need for salvation, now Paul begins to talk about salvation. So now we get into some cool stuff. Cool indeed. I can't wait for it myself. Does that come through? Swallowed a toy whistle and... this is what happens. We are going to run into a couple of things tonight, though, and those are, well, one thing we're going to run into is some Bible words. The title of the message tonight, if you happen to look for it out there later on, is called Righteousness, Justification, and Propitiation. And if that don't scare you off, I don't know what will. But you see, those are Bible words. You don't hear those outside of the church. And if I were to ask you to define those words, you probably have some kind of a sense of what they mean. But at the same time, you might find it difficult to say exactly what it's about. So tonight, as we come to those words, we're going to define them with a definition that's going to work very well for us in the context of what we're looking at. So you walk out of here tonight, somebody says, what's righteousness? Well, you're going to know. Somebody says, what's justification? You're going to have it right at your fingertips. What's propitiation? Ooh, there's a hot dog word, isn't it? You'll be able to pull that one right out of your back pocket. So we will have those things. Here's the other thing. The things we're going to look at tonight as we begin to slide into these very cool things from God's Word. The things we're going to look at tonight have the potential to change forever the way you approach God. And not just you, but have the potential to change the way you present God through other people as well. Now that's worth hearing, isn't it? Okay, let's get into it. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from... you know what? Let me do this. You guys know that Paul and Terry Merrill both never learned what a period was. They have lots of commas when they speak. They just go on and on and on. But they never come to the end of a sentence. We all know you. We all love you. So Paul has the longest run-on sentences in the world. I'll pay for that tomorrow. We work together, you know. Paul has the longest run-on sentences in the world, and sometimes his things are a little hard to understand. So let me read you over half of what we're going to cover tonight at one clip. I'll just read it. It's one sentence. Then we'll go back and cover it piece by piece and take it apart. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That was one sentence. And if I asked you to diagram that, well, you'd probably just throw your hands up in horror and run out of here tonight. But having said that now, let me go back and take it apart. Because Paul's saying some incredibly important things here. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So we come to our first word that we said we'd define tonight. And it's the word righteousness. Now, if I was to ask you what righteousness is, you all could probably come up with good definitions. So let's try a few. Let's toss a few out. If I say define righteousness, you say it means
right standing with God.
Right standing with God. There's a good one. What else? Oh, don't be afraid. We're all friends here, and I ain't going to mark you off for not being perfect. What do you think? Righteousness.
How we treat other people.
How we treat other people. That's part of righteousness. We say God is righteous, so what does that mean about God? He's holy. We say that we have a righteousness, that means
we're holy.
Righteous, now just take the root word, right. God always thinks thoughts that are right toward you. God always says things that are right to you. God always does things that are right. So righteousness is to think and say and do what is right always. So for tonight's purpose, I'm going to use this part of it. Righteousness is always to do the right thing. Now, of course, that spells trouble for us, doesn't it? Always to do the right thing. But now, the righteousness of God, the ability of God to always do the right thing, apart from the law, apart from the things that he gave Moses, apart from the Ten Commandments, apart from the teachings of the Torah, the ability of God to do the right thing, apart from the law, is revealed being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So when did the law and the prophets reveal those things? Let me take you forward for just a minute to the book of 1 Peter, because good old 1 Peter, he wrote before his brother 2 Peter. Good old 1 Peter, he had something to say about this. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 10. Reads this way. Of this salvation, now in Romans we're talking about salvation, so Peter comes in now, chimes in and talks about salvation. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So the Old Testament prophets, they spoke about these things, but they inquired about them and searched diligently. They wanted to know about the things they were speaking about. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So when they prophesied about the Messiah, they saw on the one hand that he would rule and reign, on the other hand that he would suffer. And they were having a difficult time putting it together. How can he suffer and rule at the same time? To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. So all throughout the Old Testament, men of God have prophesied about the salvation that was going to come to mankind. And concerning that salvation, the prophets wanted to know about it. The angels wanted to know about it. Must blow the angels' minds to think about salvation, because angels can't be saved. You're either fallen or unfallen. And the idea that someone can be sinful and be restored to a relationship with God, that must blow the angels away. So, now, the ability of God to do the right thing at all times, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So, even the ability of God to always do the right thing, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So now we have more information than the Old Testament prophets did. They saw a Messiah coming. They knew some things about him. They were confused about some things about him. We have more information. We know that he came and his name was Yeshua. In the English, we have it as Jesus Christ. And we know that the ability of God to do the right thing in our lives comes by us placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Even the ability of God to do the right thing, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Now that still leaves me a little unsettled and uneasy, because if God were to do the right thing to me, a sinner, he would do what? Yeah, he'd zap me good, man. So I'm still a little concerned about this, but the thing plays out really well. Watch this. For there is no difference. You know, the Jews weren't a special case. No one is a special case with God. God's not a respecter of persons. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, who's included in that? Everybody. Are the Jews included in that?
Yes.
Gentiles included in that?
Yes.
Atheists and humanists included in that?
Yes.
Holy people, spiritual people included in that? Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Mm-hmm. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now here's our second word tonight, justified. If I asked you what justified means, y'all probably have a great sense of what it means. So toss a few things out on the table for me. If I say that I'm justified, that means?
Just as if you hadn't sinned.
Just as if I hadn't sinned. Very well said. In fact, you don't even have to go any farther. Oh, listen to that. If you forgot to roll your car windows up, you want to run real fast because it's coming down hard. Or else you can just sit there and play cool and go out later and sit on a squishy seat. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, justified is kind of a legal term. If you went to court and stood before a judge, charges had been brought against you, and you were cleared of all charges and declared innocent, well, then you have been justified. That's what the word means. So it's an innocent verdict. It essentially, it means no sin. So now what it tells us is this. Having been found innocent of all sin freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we get a little more information. God's going to do the right thing toward us. Scary thought. But what is the right thing? He justifies us freely by His grace. He finds us innocent. How can that be? You're guilty or you're innocent. God doesn't know the difference? God doesn't get it? How can that be? Next verse. Speaking of Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation. Now, there's a $3 word, ain't it? Propitiation. Ooh, talk to people and use that word, man. Yes, I am in receipt of propitiation from God this evening, you know. Big word. For such a big word, it only shows up in the Bible twice. It shows up right here in Romans 3. It also shows up in Hebrews chapter 9. So let me read you the other place where it shows up, and that'll give you a hint of what it means. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3. Now I'll start at verse 2. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which was called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So he talks about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, what was it? It was a golden box. In the box was a bowl of manna that the children of Israel ate in the wilderness, was Aaron's rod that had budded, and the two tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. Those things were in the box. But if you happened to walk in, well, you wouldn't walk in because no one went into the holy place. But if you happened to walk in, you wouldn't see them, because on top of the Ark was something called the mercy seat. It was a lid made of gold, hammered gold. And on it were two angels who were kind of bowing forward towards each other, and their wings would arch up and touch. I wish I could stop that little whistle thing, but it just won't stop. So, actually, the cats like it at home. They think it's an interesting sound. They come and look at me. One day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would kill a goat and bring the blood of the goat behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, and he would take and he would sprinkle some of the blood on the mercy seat. So when you think of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, you remember the Raiders of the Ark movie, the nice shiny box? Chances were it was pretty grody, because for a long time the high priest had been flicking blood on that thing. So it was covered with blood that had been sprinkled on it. Now, the idea was that the penalty of sin is death, represented by the shed blood of the animal. So that man wouldn't die, God gave Yom Kippur to the children of Israel so that they could sacrifice a goat, place their hands on his head, and transfer their sins to him. Then his blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, and God would appear between the cherubim and confront the high priest, and the sins of Israel would be forgiven. Now, in chapter 9, verse 5, when it says, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, the lid with the angels on it, where God would meet with the high priest. That's the same word that's translated propitiation back in Romans. So let me read it again, kind of with that sense in it. Chapter 3, verse number 25. Whom God set forth to be a place where we can find the mercy of God by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his ability to do the right thing, because in his forbearance and his patience, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, when it says that the prophets desired to look into these things, this is part of it. Because in his forbearance, sins were passed over. That takes you back to what great event in Israel's history? The Exodus. When they would take the blood of the lamb and apply it to the doorposts of the house. God wanted to free the children of Israel from Pharaoh's rule. Pharaoh wouldn't let him go. So he brought a series of plagues on Pharaoh and on Egypt. The final plague was the plague of the death of the firstborn. And if you were one of the children of Israel, you painted the doorposts of your house with that blood of the lamb, and the angel of death passed over. So already we're getting a picture in the Old Testament of blood. And when the blood is used in the proper way, death passes over, doesn't touch you. We see that again in Yom Kippur, in the high priest entering into the holy place and putting the blood on the mercy seat. And that was a covering of sin. It covered over man's sin so that God could come into his presence. But now, finally, it's been done by Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, a place of meeting between man and God, where man could find mercy by his blood, by his death, through faith, to demonstrate his ability to do what is right in our lives, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, his capacity for doing the right thing toward us, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, here's where the news gets really good. I said that the ability of God to do the right thing in my life could be kind of a scary thing. Because what do I deserve as a sinner? I deserve death. I deserve eternal separation from God. I deserve hell. But verse 26 tells us that these things demonstrate his ability to do what is right toward us, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God has to be both if he's going to do anything good for us. He has to be just and the justifier. To be just means he's righteous, means he's holy. There's no sin in him. He's pure. And that's why sin is such a problem between man and God, because when sin comes into the presence of God, it offends God. It raises up his wrath in him at the sin. Think about it this way. Somebody invites you to a dinner party at their house. And you show up right on time, dressed all nice and everything. But instead of bringing a salad or some grape juice or something to share, you bring in a nice bucket of sludge from your septic tank. Uncovered, open on the top. You just walk in with it, you set it down on the table there in the middle between the salad and the bread and all, and you just sit down and you say, hey, thanks for inviting me. Would your hosts have a right to be offended at what you had brought into their house? God's offended at sin. Because it goes against everything He is. It goes against His righteousness. It goes against His holy nature. It goes against what He's trying to accomplish in our lives. So God is offended by sin. That makes Him just. He is just to be offended at something like sin. But now He's not just. He's not just. But He's also the justifier, the one who declares us innocent. Well, now that's good news, but how does it happen? How can you overlook the bucket of septic sludge on the table? How can God look upon sin with favor? How can He declare me innocent? I read a story this week. It's one of those stories that you know was made up to illustrate a point. There's no basis for it in reality. And it's a little on the corny side, but it works and it illustrates the point well. The story talks about a king who ruled in a certain land. And in his kingdom, there was no crime. Nobody ever committed a crime in this kingdom. There were no parking offenses. There were no domestic disturbances. There was nothing. There was no crime in the kingdom of this king. And what a great kingdom that would be. How happy it was. No crimes committed against anybody. Until one day when there was a theft. Somebody had stolen something and no one knew who the thief was. So the king was outraged. A crime in his kingdom. How can it be? And he knew that if it wasn't dealt with, that other crimes would be committed and his kingdom would no longer be like it had been. And so he prescribes a penalty. He says, when we catch the thief, the penalty will be 20 lashes with a whip across their back. Well, he expects that that'll make a difference, but it doesn't. And soon another theft is committed. So incensed that these things are happening in his kingdom, the king ups the penalty for theft. And he says, when we find the thief, he will receive 40 lashes on his back with a whip. Doesn't work. And more thefts are committed. So finally the king takes the penalty right to the max, to the limit. He says, the penalty for theft is now 60 lashes with a whip on your bare back. Knowing that no one in his kingdom but he in his kingly strength could endure 60 lashes. It would kill anyone else. So essentially, the crime becomes a death penalty. And of course, the thief is caught. And it turns out to be the king's own mother. Now that creates a problem for the king, you see. Because if he looks upon her and has mercy on her and says, all right, Mom, we're going to let you go, then everybody knows the king isn't just. He's not fair. He'd let his mom go, but he wouldn't let you go. He'd kill you, but he'd let her live. But if he kills her, then he'll lose the respect and the love of all the people in his kingdom. And he was a greatly beloved king. Because who could kill their own mother? Who could be that callous? And so the king sets an appointed day for the penalty to be administered. And his mother is brought in and she's tied to a post so that her back is exposed. And a very large man with a very heavy whip comes out and he's ready to haul back and just let her have it. And the king says, stop! And he takes off his throne. And he takes off his robe. And he walks down and he spreads himself over his mother and covers her with his body. And he says, administer the punishment. Execute the judgment. And the whip falls on his back and not on his mother's. So the king had solved his problem. He was now just because his wrath was provoked by sin in his kingdom. But at the same time, he was the one who could be the justifier of his mother, who could declare her innocent and let her go and pay the penalty himself. Now do you see how God solves the problem that comes up if He always does what's right to us? If He always does what's right to us, we're in trouble. But if He wants to really do good to us, if He wants to truly do right to us, then He remains just, but becomes the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So let me just go back and read it again. We've dissected it, taken it apart. We've defined the words. Let's just look at what Paul was trying to say to us now. He's speaking about salvation. But now the righteousness, the ability of God to do right, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, His ability to do right at all times, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, being declared innocent freely by His grace. Do you realize Christianity is the only religion in the world that can make that statement? In no other religious system can you be justified freely by grace. There's always something you must do. But in following Jesus, it becomes what God has done for you, not what you do for Him. Being justified, declared innocent freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, a meeting place between God and man by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His capacity to do the right thing, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His ability to do the right thing, that He might be innocent, holy, and the one who declares us innocent, who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. Who can boast when you're justified freely by grace and not by anything you've done? Who can boast? The pagan can't boast in his sacrifices to his God. The moral man can't boast in his code of ethics that he lives by. The Jew can't boast in his law, his Torah that he's received. No one can boast. Who can boast? You're justified freely by grace. So who gets the credit? Not you, man. It's God. Who gets the glory? Who gets the honor? It's Jesus Christ, who covers you and takes what you deserved, covers your sin with His blood, and then covers you with His righteousness. So that when God looks at you, now He doesn't see your righteousness, He sees the righteousness of His Son. And in God's book, that is good enough. You're in. Who can boast? And this is the part that I hope changes things for you a little bit. First of all, in one way, in how you approach God. Because we all do the thing I'm about to tell you about. We all do it. I do it. You do it. It's dead wrong, and we've done it over and over, and we're probably going to do it again. We come to God. We want something from Him. And so we tell Him what we're going to do for Him. You know how this works, because you get in trouble, and the first prayer you pray is, God, if you get me out of this, then I will. And we tell God what we're going to do for Him. We've been away from God for a long time. And we come back and we swear our love to Him. We feel so bad coming back. We feel so guilty because it's been so long. And we say, oh God, I'm going to do this for You now. And I'm going to study my Bible. And I'm going to pray as though that could make us more welcome than we are. We all do this. We tell God what we're going to do for Him. When the key is knowing that it all depends on what God has done for you. Your worst day as a Christian, your biggest backslide, the worst spiritual condition you can find yourself in, do you realize that when you come into God's presence, He's just glad you're there? Do you get that? He's just glad to see you. So hopefully that'll change the way you come to God. Not dragging in with your tail between your legs and telling Him all the good things you're going to do for Him and, oh God, forgive me. Just back in His presence, saying maybe something like, boy, I was really lame of me to be away this long. I'm so glad to be back, Father. You're so good. It changes the way you approach God. But it also changes the way you present God to other people. Because let me repeat it for you one more time. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who has sinned? All have sinned. So where does anyone get the right to stand and point the finger at someone else? Where does the Jew get the right to point the finger at the Gentile? Where does the Gentile now in faith in Christ get the right to point the finger at the Jew and say, you missed? Where does anyone get the right to stand in judgment or condemnation of another human being for any reason whatsoever. Where do we get that right? Where is the boasting then? It's excluded. Who can condemn another? Who can judge another? It's excluded. Last week, there was an event held in Kit Carson Park, the Gay Pride event. Now, I disagree with the idea of having pride over something that God says you shouldn't do. I think the proper response is not pride, but repentance. But something happened at that event. There was a pack of people from another city, from Roswell, New Mexico, who got in cars and came up here. And they went up there and they began cursing and swearing at the people at that event. And they began hurling comments and hatefulness at them. And where do they get the right to stand and judge someone? Where do they get the right to say you're going to hell? The Bible says judge no man, and it means judge in terms of salvation. Where do they get the right to do that, to spew that hatred on those people that God loves? Where is the boasting? It is excluded. And when I heard that that had happened, my heart broke within me. Because what they need to hear more than anything is that God loves them and God wants to do the right thing toward them and God wants to justify them freely, to meet them in a place of mercy in Jesus Christ. And if I had been there, I would have found it far easier to stand on stage with the organizers of that event than I ever would have found it to stand with those people who were hurling that hate. Because that is not what people need to hear. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Who can stand and say, I'm morally superior to you? All you can ever say to another person is this, I know how it feels because I'm a sinner too. Let me tell you what Jesus Christ did for me. And let me assure you that he'll do it for you too. Let me assure you of some very good news today. Where's boasting? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith, by the law of simply believing in Jesus. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, declared innocent by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Can you imagine if you had to have the law, if you had to have the Torah, then who could be saved? Only the Jews. But this is done apart from the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. He is the God of sinners everywhere. He is the God of people who repent and turn. He's the God of people who come to a place where you meet the mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Since there is one God who will justify, declare innocent, the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. There's the thought, isn't it? If the law can't save me, then how do I establish the law by coming to God through faith? Turn back to verse 29, the last verse we looked at last week. I'm sorry, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law? To make us aware of our guilt. So when we become aware of our guilt and fall upon the mercy of God expressed in the person of Jesus Christ and place our faith in his blood to cover over our sins and protect us from God's wrath, then we have established the law because it has served its purpose. It's brought us to Jesus. So do we declare the law void then? Certainly not. We establish the law. We serve the purpose for which it was sent. We allow it to turn us from our sins toward Jesus. And that means that the righteousness that is in God, the ability to do the right thing, becomes our righteousness, the ability to do the right thing. Certainly not expressed by a church from Roswell that came up here and created problems for the churches in this community to clear up after they went home. But certainly to give us the ability to declare God's goodness to people. I want to read you one more passage. We'll close on this tonight. This is from the Gospel according to Mark. And this is chapter number 10, verse 17. It shows the heart of Jesus. It shows the heart that God's trying to plant inside of you and me. Verse 17 says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God.'" So he's kind of tipping his hand as to who he really is here. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Excuse me, teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. This is the story of the rich young ruler. Now, it's not that God wants you to give up your money or your wealth, your possessions. And it's not what God is about. He gives us things to enjoy. But if your things get in the way and become a god to you, if they keep you from coming to God, then the best thing you can do is lose that thing, whatever it is. And so here comes a rich young man who loves his money more than he loves God. And he's going to prove it, because when Jesus looks at him and says, "Son, in your case, what you need to do is get rid of that wealth. That's an anchor that's holding you down." He loved his wealth so much that he was very sad, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. But did you notice how Jesus met him? Do you think that Jesus knew that he was wealthy? Probably a dead giveaway. He was probably dressed pretty good. Armani robes. No cheap sunglasses, man. This guy is decked. But do you suppose that Jesus knew that his problem was his money? Suppose he knew that his heart was fixed on wealth? And do you suppose that he knew that this young man was going to turn down his offer to follow him? Read this verse again. Verse number 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Here was a sinner, and he's not even a repentant sinner. He's an unrepentant sinner. He's not willing to let go of the thing he loves to grab onto Jesus with both hands. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. That just does send chills up and down your spine. You're not thinking. Because that means when you fail Jesus and let him down, he still loves you. All the years it took you to come to him. All those years before, when you would have an opportunity, you would turn it down. Jesus loved you. And so now, how can we do anything less to other people? Where can we boast? Where is boasting then? It's excluded. It's gone. Taken away forever. The best we can say is, I know someone who loves people so well that I can tell you that I'm in the same boat you're in. I'm a sinner just like you. And he loved me and loved me and loved me until I was able to believe in him and love him back. And he will love you too. That's our message. So hopefully, now getting into some very cool things, you walk away with five things tonight. Number one, you know what righteousness means. You always do the right thing all the time. Number two, you know what justification means. It means to be declared innocent. Number three, you know what propitiation means. It's the mercy seat. It's the place of meeting between God and man. His name is Jesus Christ. Number four, you potentially can change the way you approach God. You'll never have to drag yourself before his throne again, but you can come boldly and with confidence. That's what the scripture says. Because Jesus paid the price, and that's it. It's done. There ain't nothing else to pay. Now you can come to your Father. Number five, hopefully it'll change the way you meet other people. Because if you're a sinner saved by grace, you got no bragging rights except to brag in the God who saves you. And if God can love unrepentant sinners, then guess what? He can teach us to do it too. And that would make us righteous, wouldn't it? It'd mean we're doing the right thing. And that's what God wants for each and every one of you. Righteousness, justification, propitiation. Boy, you sound like theological scholars now when you say these things. You guys are going to sound so cool. So, Father, thank you so much. We tend to get things so wrong. I'll confess, first of all, before anybody, that I've come before your presence and I've known that I've done wrong. I've known that I've been away. And I've promised you things. I've said, God, I'll do this. And I get it so wrong because it's never been about what I do for you. It's always been about what you've done for me. And that is all my hope and all my joy, that you would be just and the justifier of this poor sinner. And Father, you show us a way to love other people, to never stand in a place of superiority, to never point the finger, to never condemn or judge. There's no room for boasting anymore, but simply to proclaim to a world that desperately needs to hear it that there is someone who loves you so well and will not stop loving you and will not give up on you and will not forsake you or leave you or abandon you. He'll never give up on you. And that's Jesus. So thanks for making it possible for me to come into your presence and to come with joy. And thanks for making it possible for me to do the right thing and show other people just how much you love them. Thank you, God. Thank you, thank you, thank you. All these things. Because of, in, through, and with Jesus. In him we pray. Amen.